Thanks for listening to this audio sermon from the pulpit of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee, a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. You can learn more about us by visiting our website, www.covenant-pca.com.
That is complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread because of my loud groaning. My bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I'm like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread, and mingle tears with my drink, because of your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. O my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. They will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servant shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but God's word endures forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Passage like this that runs such a wide range of emotion from hopelessness to hopefulness. We ask that you would take it and use it in our heart this evening for your glory, for the good of your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our Savior calls us to pray. We read one of those portions, that parable, just a few moments ago. He calls us to pray with calculation. We have been given a model that we're to shape our prayers by it. He has given us the encouragement to pray importuningly or persistently, as we saw in that parable. He's encouraged us to pray because he said he will hear us. If a wicked judge that doesn't like people, certainly doesn't love God, will answer, although slowly, how about our sovereign God who loves us and has promised us good things? And Jesus said in the parable, he will answer us quickly, speedily. We're to pray with calculation, with diligence, with hopefulness. And we're to pray believing. Remember what James said. We have not because we ask not. We pray and we don't believe. In other words, we just say things. We just go through the motion, say the words, but we don't really believe. If we sat here honestly this evening, and I hope you are sitting here honestly, you would acknowledge that you don't always pray and believe what you're asking God for. Sometimes because you know it's not His will. You know you're praying selfishly. You're praying out of your desire, which may not at all be a godly desire. Sometimes you pray because you pray and it's an unbelieving prayer. You simply don't think God can do that thing for you. You don't think that He can take all the secondary means, all those people out there that it would take to accomplish a certain scenario for your life, and He can pull all of that together and accomplish it, when He says that He can do that. So there's a number of reasons we pray unbelieving, but He calls us to pray believing. You know, many of us grew up with a little aid, an acronym, or an acrostic rather, for prayer, something to help us, ACTS. We start with words of adoration. We move to the C, the confession, T, thanksgiving, and then S, supplication or petition for our sins and those of others. And that's not a bad little instrument to use to keep us flowing in our prayer life. The model prayer that the Lord gave us is certainly, since it's inspired and God-given, is a better one. But the ACTS acrostic helps. This Psalm 102 is about a prayer. It is, in fact, a prayer. We see that from the inspired text itself, a prayer of one afflicted. J. Alexander, whom you've heard me mention before, and as long as we're in this book, or if we jump over from time to time to other books where he's written commentaries, you'll hear me quoting him again because he's just outstanding at whatever he writes. But he simply says the psalm is called a prayer because petition constitutes its substance. It is a petition from first to last. It's the psalmist petitioning God, calling out to God, expressing his deepest needs to God. This is a good prayer. I'm not sure many people pray this honestly. My days pass away like smoke and my bones burn like a furnace. You know, do we get that honest with God, that God, our Father in heaven, we know we're finite and that we're going to die any moment. We know that we're sinners without hope unless you do something for us. We know that our enemies are out there and they're talking about us and they're plotting even. How could we turn him aside from this faith he claims to hold to? How many of us are that honest as this psalmist is? We don't know from the text itself who the psalmist is. And if you read the commentators through the centuries, they basically fall into three camps. One camp is that it's most likely David. Psalm 101 is a psalm of David. Psalm 103 is a psalm of David. Psalm 101, we have this great, I will sing of the steadfast love of God. Psalm 103 comes back with the covenant faithfulness of God, blessing His holy name. Sandwiched in between there is a lamentation. So the rationale from the commentators who believe it's David is that this is life. Our Christian life goes from praising God, declaring His goodness, to the realities of the 6 days of difficulties and trials and persecution. But we always come out of those on that first day of the week, on the day of the Lord, to worship Him and bless His holy name again. That this is life cycle. From Lord's Day through the course of the week to the Lord's Day. I don't know about you, but that's my life. Anybody that claims to ride along the top of the surf or the ridge of the mountain all through the week is a liar. Today is the heavenly day. Today is the day we get to enjoy the mountaintop. And all during the week when we get our hands dirty and we have to do the work of the city of man, even though we are the people of God, this is life. It's difficult. It's hard. Calvin didn't believe it was David, although Alexander does, and I'm sympathetic to Alexander. Calvin thought it was one of the prophets, that it read more like a Jeremiah. Might have well been. But you know what? The commentators who either take a David position or one of the prophets' position both agree with Martin Luther. And this is what Luther said. He says, "This psalm is a prayer of an afflicted and tempted heart. And indeed, the whole sum and substance of this psalm is, Thy kingdom come." So it doesn't matter for the commentators who believe the Bible, whether it was David writing or another of the later prophets writing, and it was gathered into this collection of the Psalms, placed at this particular place to highlight the transactions of life from Lord's Day to daily life to the Lord's Day. The point is, it's a prayer reminiscent of what our Lord taught us to pray, and that is, we pray that His kingdom would come every day. Now, those, again, of us who are honest during the week, every morning, we pray that prayer. We desire for the Lord to come. We pray for His kingdom to come. Well, this psalm divides pretty nicely for you. It divides into two sections. The first section is one of lamentation. And filled with that, in worked into that lamentation is petition, crying for the Lord to help in hard times. And then it moves in verse 12 to the hope. So the prayer is full of matter of fact, here's my condition in life, Lord, and then turning to hopefulness. And, of course, the hope is seen in verse 12. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. Here we are on this earth. Things can be hard. Things can seem bad. But here's the reality. Above it all, you're enthroned. And that's what I'm basing my prayer upon. That's why I'm calling to you, is because I believe you are enthroned on high. Well, let's look at this psalm. And we'll see how far along we get. The first point in this first section really is life in a fallen world. That's how I've labeled it for the first point, life in a fallen world, verses 1 through 11. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. Life in a fallen world will be marked by distress and need for divine intervention. That's what life in a fallen world is. It's marked that way. It's hard. It's full of distress. And we need God to intervene. Hear my prayer, O Lord. This is pretty clear, isn't it? Let my cry come to you. Don't hide your face from me. Incline your ear to me. Answer me. Why? Because he's in distress. Let my cry come to you. Don't hide your face from me in the day of my distress, when I call. And then he talks about his life is one of distress, and then he kind of expounds upon that in the following verses. For my days pass away like smoke, my bones burn like a furnace. Now, we don't exactly know, and here's a life that's being portrayed for us that we don't find an exact historical moment in the life of David, and that's one of the reasons commentators that are not given to David being the psalmist say that nothing in the historical narratives of David's life tell us about a day exactly like this or a time exactly like this. For those who maintain that David did write this, they say, well, just because it's not recorded for us elsewhere in the Old Testament doesn't mean he didn't have a day like this, because this is rather normal for a believer in a sinful, fallen world. We can rather assume that David, like every creature of God's, goes through times like this. In fact, I'll tell you, when I read the episode in 2 Samuel, chapter 11 and following, about Absalom and his rebellion, I can imagine that David had nights and days just like this, when he felt like his life was just smoke, burning up, a waste, that his bones were as it were in a furnace of affliction. My heart struck down like grass. I mean, you think about this. Again, I'm not necessarily arguing for Davidic authorship of this, but you think about David. He's the king. He's a man after God's own heart. And he has sinned, yes. He has sinned greatly. He has a son that rises up against him to oppose what he teaches, what he believes, his whole approach to life. And is so committed to being against his father that he orchestrates an overthrow of his father's family and his father's government. I mean, would that not qualify David for saying, my heart is struck down like grass and has withered? I mean, you know, if it's someone out there coming against you, you can just get mad and go to battle against them. But if it's your son, if it's your son that rises up against you, the zeal to fight against is not there. You would feel just like this psalmist felt, like you didn't want to live anymore. For my son to rise up against me. Covenant sons, I pray better things for you, that you would never, ever rise up to oppose your father. His religion, his faith, his governing in the household, that you would see in your father someone that you could respect and follow, and all the days of your life you'd follow his example. Because God calls fathers to be that kind of example in what they believe and what they do, so that you can follow them. And frankly, though David sinned grievously against the family, he didn't do anything that Absalom should have responded the way he did. And so David's heart sank to the point that you can see, and you've seen this in the midst of melancholy, as the old theologians called it. You know, if you read the Puritans, you read about them having to dress people in the congregations who were stricken with melancholy. We call that depression today. It's someone who like Augustus Toplady, the great hymn writer, who often struggled with melancholy to the point that he didn't want to eat anything for days. And you can see this in this psalmist. His heart struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. He's not interested. He's not interested in living. He's not interested. Now this is a man, whether it's David or one of the great prophets, these are men after God's own heart, being honest with God, that I'm discouraged. I don't want to eat. I am such that my bones cling to my flesh. You get the picture there. In other words, he's losing strength. He's losing flesh. He's losing, just to be blunt, he's getting skinny because of this great distraction in his life. opposition. I'm like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of waste places. Life is filled with loneliness, like a sparrow, a single sparrow sitting on a ridge of a roof. I don't know about you, but you see that single bird sometimes, just sitting, singing, and sometimes it can seem terribly sad. Now, it's another thing to sit, as I sometimes do, and watch the bird feeders and just watch the birds just flitting about one after the other, and sometimes two or three, four or five, six or eight at the bird feeders all at one time, and it's such a happy occasion, and they're feasting. But then there's sometimes just that lonely bird. You just get the sense that they're lost. Doves do this. If you've ever seen this, I have. A pair of doves. One of them gets hit by a car on the roadside, and the other will just sit there. Just a very lonely, sad sight. That's life in a fallen world. Distressed, human sufferings, disappointments from friends, family, others, filled with loneliness. You could say, well, I don't get this. If this is a man after God's own heart, regardless of who the author is, how could you say that you're like a desert owl, like an owl of waste places, like a lonely sparrow on a housetop? You know, don't we have the Holy Spirit with us? Didn't the Old Testament saints have the Holy Spirit with them? The answer to both questions is yes. But until that time, when we enter into His glory and we finally leave aside the presence of sin, and yes, other sinners, while the Holy Spirit certainly is sufficient, there is still suffering to be suffered and loneliness to be felt in this world. The Holy Spirit grants us peace, and He grants us perseverance through it all. But we'll still be touched, affected by those other emotions. Loneliness, human suffering, disappointment, distress. We should never forget that we are aliens in this world. I mean, Christians, admit it. When you go traveling abroad, I remember last year, looking forward to again next year, traveling to Peru. And though I was there with people who could speak English around me, there were moments when I felt kind of alone and kind of abandoned. Does that mean I didn't have the Holy Spirit? No. It just meant that I was in a foreign land. We are in a foreign land. The Scriptures paint us as aliens in this world. It's not ours yet. Not to the new heavens and new earth when it's all refurbished in a new, pristine, Edenic version. Will we enjoy it in its fullness and to the fullness? Then notice how the apostle turns. By the way, sleeplessness, I lie awake at night. Then verse 8 comes, all the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. Life will be filled with this experience, and that is opposition from enemies. Paul warned the elders at Ephesus that they would have to guard against the enemy coming from the outside into the church and from enemies arising from inside the church. Now, that's enemies of a theological type. but those people on the outside, those people out in the world who oppose the church, who don't understand the church, who would just as soon have all the church properties in the world so that they could build big businesses on them. That's a theological, spiritual opposition as well, ultimately, isn't it? My enemies taunt me all the day. Sometimes it's not anything quite as big as we might think. Sometimes it's just simply this: family members who aren't believers. And they don't really understand why we like to be at church worshiping with the saints. And while they may not be too harsh on us, there's that constant nagging, that constant little question, or perhaps even poking a bit of fun at us, you know? Well, I'm glad I don't need a crutch like that. I can do just as well here watching TV. The enemy taunts us all the day long. So it doesn't have to be a big orchestrated opposition to Christianity or opposition to the church or to a particular church or a particular theology. It can be simple as family opposing. And at that point, they become enemies. They are spiritual enemies. Now, keep in mind, as I've said before, as the scriptures replete with this truth, that when we're afflicted spiritually, that can ultimately have physical impact upon us. There is no disconnect in man between the physical and the spiritual, between the body and the soul. In this sense, that as the soul goes, so goes the health of man. When we're sickly, physically, can't that really wear on your spirit, on your spiritual life? On your ability to read scripture and pray when you're so sick you just don't feel like holding your head up? Sure. And doesn't that then have a spiritual effect upon you? Absolutely. On the other side, when you're spiritually maybe distracted by this, that sin, maybe a sin that's besetting you such that you just realize you don't want to read the Bible. Then all of a sudden, that can have a significant effect upon your health in general. Opposition from the enemies. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. In other words, they take your name in vain. They empty it. They use it just as a byword. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. And then notice how it turns in verse 10. My enemies taunt me. They deride me, use my name for a curse. Here's the rationale: I eat ashes like bread. There you get the picture of someone who's lamenting, someone who is fallen, realizing that they are great sinners, and that whole issue of ashes and sackcloth and repentance. And here he's saying, I realize that I need to repent. And so the eating of the ashes, the mingling tears with my drink, there's repentance going on here. But why is he repenting? Because the enemies taunt him? Or because they deride him and misuse his name? No, because of your indignation and anger. See, we're not driven to repentance because the enemies stand against us. We're brought to repentance because God stands against us. Because God comes and says, by way of His Holy Spirit, you're wrong. You need to repent. It's the Spirit, Christ tells us in John 16, that comes to convict the world of sin and of judgment, of righteousness. And so the psalmist says it here: I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger. Now notice here, the psalmist is all of a sudden saying, and here's the turning point in this prayer, it's turning from lament really to petition, real recognizing, here's what's going on. All that's going on in my life, all the distress, ultimately has its origin in you, Lord. You're the one that's doing this. You're the one that's orchestrating this. And the purpose is to bring me to repentance. Life is like this. And when we see it like this, we realize, boy, this is when I really need God. This is when I really need the Lord. Let's face it. From a human perspective, just grant me this for a moment. A little disconnect here. From a human perspective, and you see this in some of the wealthy people of the world, they have everything to the point that they don't appear to need God. They do. And there will come that day of judgment when they realize they need God. But my point here is this, is when everything is good, when everything is provided, when everything is ample, when everything is flourishing, when the business is good, when the car is nice and running well, who needs God? Now, that's the attitude. What brings people to repentance is distress and a heart that's sunk, it's pierced with an arrow, it's withering to the point that we don't even want to eat. We're losing weight because of the concern over these issues. We're lonely in this world. We can't sleep well. Our enemies are against us. Isn't it marvelous that there are those times in our lives when things are hard and most difficult, the Lord uses those times to draw us closest to Himself. Because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. Now see, all this resulted, this whole life that we've kind of unfolded here, is from human relationships. But ultimately, the psalmist comes back and says, this is your doing, Lord. See, the psalmist believed and understood the sovereignty of God in all things. From the family relations to the job, employer-employee relations, no matter what it is, he understood, it's you. You're the one who took me up and you're the one who's thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. There he's coming back to this realization. What James says so vividly, our life is like a mist. It's here today, it's gone. It's like the grass you see these beautiful little morning glories. Early in the morning, in the summertime, about midsummer, you know, all of a sudden those vines are running around. If you do vegetable garden, somehow morning glories, apparently they work the seed into every kind of seed possible. Because it doesn't matter what you do to the ground, morning glories will end up coming up in your vegetable garden. And they'll be running up the corn or the okra stalks. And all of a sudden, there'll be those beautiful little blooms until the sun hits them full strength. And then they just wither away. And the next morning, they're back up, beautiful, a new flower on. And then, again, wilted. That's God's design in that case. And in the case of our lives, life in a fallen world is much like that. Just think through the Old Testament how the Lord used Pharaoh, an enemy who taunted his people, the people of God, and God used him. I don't flinch saying that. God used Pharaoh. Yes, Pharaoh abused his people. Pharaoh treated them like the worst slaves that you can imagine. But in the end, God used Pharaoh to bring a people together, unified in purpose, unified in their force. And guess what? They went out of Egypt filthy rich. By the way, that's in the book. You can go and read it. They went out with all the spoils. They got things given to them by the Egyptians that God, they didn't even ask for. They left and went into the wilderness, trekked with plenty. God used the Egyptians that way. He used Nebuchadnezzar that way in the exile. He used Cyrus that way. Think about how he used Pontius Pilate and Herod to bring about the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners. You have taken me up and you've thrown me down. That's what brought me to eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. He goes out of his way to show us that our alienation, our sufferings, our distresses are due to sin. Even our temporality of life, our mortality is due to sin. And so the remedy we need is God. Because we are not capable of providing the remedy for our sins and for what flows from our sinfulness. Well, that's life in a fallen world. And that is where we're going to stop tonight. We'll pick up next week with the hope. You have to come back to see the latter part, see where the psalmist moves into expressing our great hope and how our prayer should also be when it's honest about this life and the trials of this life. It also should be filled full of hopefulness. We should direct our prayer then to God as the provider for our needs. We also have a wonderful glimpse into the Messiah, into our Lord Jesus Christ. If you will just for a moment notice verses 23, 24, 25, 26, and 27. All are quoted in the book of Hebrews concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Luther said, this psalm ultimately is a psalm of thy kingdom come. It's ultimately about the king of the kingdom as well. It has that messianic aspect to it. And so we'll find that as the Old Testament saints prayed, the Lord gave them insight, prophetic projection concerning the Messiah to give his people hope. Likewise, today when we pray, we aren't looking forward to the Messiah coming. We're looking back to the reality of his having come. And since he has come and he has secured salvation for us, we can pray in his name and know that the Lord will speedily hear us, as Jesus taught us in that parable in Luke 18. And with that, we should be very grateful and thankful. And know that without Christ, we would end up constantly rehearsing verses 1 through 9. And that would be the end of it. We would just be distressed, lonely, disappointed, disenfranchised, pitiful people if it were not for God and the provision of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's be grateful for that. Let's love Him more this week for it. Father, we do thank You and ask now that You bless this opening of Your Word, this time of worship, for Your glory and for the good of Your people here. May we go out, face this life this week, and when it's hard and when it's lonely, when we're distressed, when we're melancholy, that we would ultimately turn to You and know that You're using these things to show us that we're absolutely at Your mercy. But that's a good thing. You are able to extend mercy and grace beyond anything we can imagine in Your Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Spirit. And we do pray in the name of our Savior. thanking you for that truth. Amen. Our hope is on Christ Jesus. Let's sing about that. Selection 522.
Thanks again for listening to this audio sermon from the pulpit of Covenant Presbyterian Church. These sermons are provided for the edification of church members who wish to hear the sermons again, and for those who are providentially hindered from attending our services. We believe the Bible teaches there is no substitute for faithful attendance to worship and membership in a Bible-believing evangelical church. If you are in the East Tennessee area, we encourage you to visit our church in Oak Ridge. If you reside elsewhere, we encourage you to seek out a good church in your area. For help in doing so, or if you have any other questions or comments, please contact us at cpcsermons@gmail.com. Again, you may learn more about us by visiting our website, www.covenant-pca.com. Blessings to you.